The text this morning, I purposely titled it exactly as it is to encourage you to stay for the Mother's Day service next message, which will probably be much more encouraging. But our text this morning is a warning, but I think we will find a very deep Christian blessed principle in this text. We're actually focusing on the law of Christ this morning as we look at Christians taking one another to law, disgracing the church. There is a better way. And we'll look at that better way as we look at the wrong way. And we have to say sometimes, poor Corinth, what if a church was written to point out all of our faults and published for the world? But we can thank God for the transparency of the early church, and we can also learn the lesson that transparency is needed. We don't want to hide our faults beneath a veneer of supposed Christianity, but to confess our faults one to another, and by that we are healed, not only by the grace of God, but by realizing no one is too big to fall. And when kids see this, adults admitting these kinds of things, it teaches them also one of the principles of grace, and also that adults themselves, many years in the Lord maybe, we need warnings. We're never too strong to fall, and so we need these warnings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I will read the first 8 verses. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, brethren, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Rich, could you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given us this day, especially in this time, especially in Father, we come and hearing your word. Father, we ask that you help us to prepare our hearts and minds for your instruction and for your improvement. Father, we ask that you bless your servant.
Amen. I actually chose that song before the Sunday school for the second verse, so I'll quote it to you. It says, beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is mine own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. That's a message that's not given by many hymns, though maybe implied. That often we think of the cross of Jesus while we are dishonoring other brothers and sisters in Christ. And by our actions, we disgrace the cross. That is what was happening in Corinth. I want to mention before we get into this on the ladies' glamping trip, if you're only able to come and enjoy that time for the Friday, is it Thursday or Friday? Thursday evening and don't want to stay the night, hope you can feel welcome to that. But either way, please let Heather and or Lisa know whether or not you're able to come. Just wanted to mention that before I forget. Well, last time we ended chapter 5. There are no chapters in the original. And as we'll see today, there are no punctuation marks so that we have to figure out sometimes if it's a question, like an imperative or an interrogative, and find out what is being said. There's interpretation required. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes very clear breaks in subject matters by saying, now, regarding what Chloe's household told me, that was earlier, and then, regarding what I have heard, and then later, regarding questions that you sent to me. But you will notice at the beginning of chapter 6, he does not break the chain of thought, does he? He simply begins, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? The reason he does not break the thought is because he is not breaking the thought. In your Bible, we'll put a new subject line over chapter 6. Paul did not. And I think the reason is very clear. In verse 11, he was dealing with sexual sin in the church that was happening with one member, but the whole body was at fault. Because what weren't they doing? What's that? No, go ahead. That was for to be correcting. And how was this to be corrected? Right, and Paul actually could tell them at the stage they had gotten what did they need to do? Yeah, exclude him from the fellowship. So this would include handshaking, communing, we even heard eating at a meal with this individual. And we learned that through that isolation, that would be the most powerful way to get that guy to come back. To come back to the Lord, not just to church. He was already attending church in a life of sin. So essentially forcing a prodigal experience, a pig pen experience, so that the man would want to come back to his father. Because if Christians are not right with their heavenly father, then we are doing them an injustice to simply act like we are right with them. It doesn't mean we don't love them, as we looked at. So in verse 11, he says that though he groups in fornicators, that was the situation, but also covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, extortioners. And he lists these, and these are not meant to be an exhaustive list of sins. But these, when a Christian openly is known by these sins, he says, don't even eat with such an individual. These sins are not admissible. And in verse 12, he said, don't look at people outside the church and say, look at how bad they are. But rather, deal with the sin in the church. God will deal with those outside. But God calls for us to be the judges of the church. And you remember what that means. It doesn't mean you can judge one another's hearts or motives, but you can judge actions. And we can deal with actions. So that there is, as Jesus said, judge righteous judgments. Judge the right way. And we are called to do that, not simply as church leadership, but as every church member, as Rich mentioned, between the membership, between the brothers and sisters in Christ. So there was something else going on, though, in this church. While they were, when they thought of sin, such as sexual immorality, they pointed outside the church, perhaps at the temple, the local temple in Corinth, and they said, look how wicked. But meanwhile, they are taking each other to task on what sin? You owe me $10. No, I don't think I do. Well, we're going to court. So here's our statement, our summary of the whole thing. I put it at the beginning of your handout. While these Christians were allowing serious moral sin in their church, they were not allowing their bank accounts to suffer any loss. And then I added on the screen, from the church. And I think this is something we deeply need to consider in our hearts. Am I more zealous to protect my human comforts than to fulfill and to honor the holiness of God and the high standards of God's way for my life, in addition, in the church? While these Christians were allowing serious moral sin in their church, they were not allowing their bank accounts to suffer any loss from the church. That's just all too common in our hearts, isn't it? We tend to look past the sin because that would cause pain and hurt. It would be challenging. But as soon as you know, someone spilled the grape juice on my new suede couch, or, you know, something like that. Someone, perhaps I gave to a certain cause in the church, and I'm realizing that, you know what, I really could have used that money for my next haircut, something like that. Just something crazy. You fill in the blanks, whatever it could have been. We get really sensitive about our bank accounts. But Paul is actually going to end this morning by saying, let people rob your bank account. If that frees you up to fulfill the law of Christ and to honor the Lord. We are in such a backward form of, backward isn't the right word, off-balance Christianity in America too often, that finds ways, like the Pharisees, to claim we're religious while filling our bank accounts and with greed and extortion, wanting more money, wanting more comforts, more material goods. And it came out in this church. And so I think this is such a good lesson that we can apply personally and corporately in our lives. So let's look at these verses. We'll break them into three sections this morning. And remember that there is no break in the chain of thought. It all goes together here. And so the fact that we end in verse 8 doesn't mean that the thought is over in verse 8. It will continue next time. In verse 1, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Here, he had just told them, you have no business judging people outside the church, but you have every business in the world, I don't know if that's the way to put that, to judge righteous judgments, to execute loving church discipline within the church. But would you dare take a Christian in the church outside of the church to court? Think of, hopefully we can put together here the chain of thought. Paul comes to this thought and he says, this is incredible. This is like the height of audacity here. That through focusing on sin outside the church, you became lenient with sin inside the church, but you need to be dealing with sin inside the church, but instead you're taking Christians outside the church to deal with things that aren't really that big a deal in front of Gentile pagan courts. Dare you really do this? And it is happening in Corinth. And of course, we know it's happening a lot in our world today, in the Christian in Christendom, and probably not only in Christendom, but in true born-again believing circles. And so previously we saw these things going on. That brings us to this thought, this beginning of this phrase, dare any of you. Paul just noted that both sexual sins and financial greed, they are grouped into one. Don't even fellowship with such a person. And now he shows us there were some that were expressing financial greed. Later in verse 9 and 10, he says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those are general sexual sins. But then he adds more, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, those who get money through violence shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he groups those sexual sins with monetary sins, material sins, the greed, and other things. Paul is saying that for the Christian, all of it must be over, must be gone from our lives. So here in verse 1, the first point that he brings to them is taking brothers or sisters in Christ to court is unacceptable for the Christian church. Taking brothers or sisters in Christ to court is unacceptable for the Christian church. He says, dare any of you having a matter against another? That could be a matter facing one another. The thought is, one person has a claim. So-and-so owes me this. I lent this money to them to buy a new wagon, whatever they would have done back then. And they said they'd pay me back with free, with fruit or something. They haven't done it. The other person says, that's not what you said. You said I could pay you back in parchment. I don't know. And so you have a claim and you have a counterclaim. This phrase in the Greek is a statement found in the ancient Greek literature for that very case. One person claims, another counterclaims. So the thought is, a matter against another would be another way of simply saying a civil lawsuit. And that was the phrase that they used. Dare any of you file civil lawsuits with another? And then he says, and then he brings up this phrase of going to law before the unjust and not before the saints. So we know here, implied from the verse, that when he says go to law, he's not saying for the murder of a loved one, for an act of violence that caused physical harm. We want to recognize that in these verses, Paul is not bashing government. He's not saying that government is not to be honored and is not even provided by God for our help at times. Paul himself experienced the help of the courts, didn't he? Well, he also experienced injustice. But some of those same times, those same courts actually exercised certain fairness to get him back out. You think of Philippi. They beat him, they throw him in jail, totally unjust, right? But when they find out he's a Roman citizen, they did things the way they were supposed to. And they got him out of there. They personally apologized after Paul, he asserted his right. And Paul said in Romans 13 that the governmental authorities, they are ordained by God. They actually protect those who do right, generally speaking, as a principle. But what we see in our verse, we are not dealing with high crimes or felonies. We're dealing with financial disputes, civil lawsuits, material things. And we'll specify that more later very clearly. And so what was happening in what Paul says, do you dare take one another to law before the unjust and not before the saints? When he says the unjust, he is not bringing out the injustice of human courts. Now, it's true, human courts can be unjust, right? Maybe you've experienced that before. You were going 100 miles an hour and you thought it was okay. No, I'm joking. That's what. How often we hear it. You know, I have the right to do what I want. And we're thankful for the court when they call it for what it is. Nope, there was a law. You broke it. And often they're very good at that. But in fairness, there are times in which you and I have maybe experienced an unfair ruling or something. And there were times back then as well, but that's not Paul's point. His point is that compared to you and I, the courts of the world are part of a system that is dead in trespasses and sins. These men that held these courts and that led them, they were not righteous in Christ. And if they're not even saved people, why would you choose to go before them with a dispute that is primarily personal, that is dealing with two different personalities, and not before the saints? So Paul paints a contrast between the generally unjust world and the saints. Do you have to be especially righteous to be called a saint? No. Yes. I think I know what you meant. But that's not true. In one sense, it's yes, right? And in one sense, no. In the official sense of the word, Paul reminded us again and again that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are called saints, right? Legally, positionally, we are called those who are set apart, holy ones. But then, once you have that title, we are called in the New Testament to walk worthy of it, right? To walk worthy of it. And this is not walking worthy of that title. Here we have people set apart to be a new body, one body in Christ, holy, without blemish. And now they're grabbing so-and-so, dragging them out of the assembly of the Christians, going to the court. I couldn't find a good picture. I had one in one of my commentaries, but I didn't get to scan it in, of one of the ancient judgment seats for civil lawsuits. And they still have very well-preserved ruins of these judgment seats. And they would come before this place, this place of judgment. And Paul says, that whole system can't begin to deal with your problem, because your problem is primarily spiritual. It's interpersonal. And you're part of what? The church. The very idea of a church is the idea of a community, an assembly coming together, called out from the world to be one new body in Christ. So the audacious crime is called out. And then in verse 2, he wants us to think about the implications of our future. He says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" These are rhetorical questions. That's his first literary rhetorical tool used here, is rhetorical questioning. But he also uses this concept of greatest to least. He causes them to think about something very great to show them how little this dispute really is, these disputes. And he looks long into the future and he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" The saints shall judge the world. Let's look at Daniel 7, verse 22. Daniel 7, 22. Verse 21, "I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." And then in Matthew 19, verse 28, I think these verses are self-explanatory. Matthew 19:28. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the generation when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel." And based on Daniel, there would be a sense in which all believers will be in leadership, in a place of ruling and judgment in the age to come. So there are more verses more in the New Testament that we could see. But the point, the way Paul presented it, is this is obvious. This is well known. The saints will judge the world. So do we need the world's help to resolve a financial argument because we want our money back? Really? So Paul uses the greatest to least. Think of the vast implications of the fact that one day you and I, who are in Christ, will be rulers over the world. As joint heirs with Christ, no doubt that is how we can have that authority that we do not deserve. And I believe that that reminder is something actually that we need before our minds often. Just like the story of the servants, we know the story of the talents, the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. But we think also of the parable of the cities, how many cities were given to be ruled over by these servants. I think it's very important as Christians to remember that there is an awesome future, that the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, and then the eternal state blow the experiences of this world away, out of mind, especially our present material possessions, right? In our disputes with people. How small, in the light of the fact that by God's grace, if I'm faithful to Him, I'll hear, "Well done, you have 5 cities to lead and to rule over." And I'm worried about, you know, my wagon and my fruit, or whatever would have been a dispute in those days. He says, if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, Paul goes ahead and says, these lawsuits are small matters. Civil lawsuits are the idea here, trivial or minor or of little worth. Can't the church deal with these things internally? Then he says, know you not that we shall judge angels? And I think he's specifying to judge the world means the whole thing, all created things. And while this isn't explicitly stated, I think Hebrews brings out in chapter 1 that man ultimately will have this dominion, but we also, it's implied in our very position in Christ, that by the being joint heirs with Christ, we will reign with him over all things as being his body. He is higher than the angels, therefore we shall be too. And so how much more things that pertain to this life. Now this word, this concept, things that pertain to this life, specifies what these lawsuits were over. Material possessions, things of life, food, money, transportation, we'll say, so we can go into their age and ours also. As joint heirs with Christ, expecting imminently to reign with him, can we not resolve the issues of material possessions of life? What's the answer? Yes, we can, can't we? He doesn't give the answer. It's rhetorical. But he brings it to the next thought here, progressing into verse 4. We saw taking brothers or sisters to court is unacceptable for a Christian church when you think of who we are versus who the world is, and when you think of our future. But secondly, the second point this morning, disputes between brothers should be resolved within the church body. Now that's already questioned in the first part, but in the second point he comes out and says it very clearly. Disputes between brothers should be resolved within the church body. In verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you see that identical phrase? It was at the end of verse 3. Now it's once again in the middle of verse 4. And Paul's being very specific. He did not mention high crimes and felonies and homicides and things of that nature. He's talking about when it comes to things of this life. There are certain areas in which the government God has ordained even to be a benefit to the believer in this day and age. He brings that out in Romans 13. But when it comes to the things of this life, our material possessions, don't let the world see those disputes. Don't take them outside these walls. Remember, more importantly, that these walls do not form the church. What forms the church? The people. Have you ever played Jenga? Can we not play Jenga with our church? I wonder, as I was thinking about this, how many Christians deal with the church like Jenga and they don't realize. They pull themselves out and they pull someone else out, and so-and-so tries to pull this and pull this. And meanwhile, the church leadership is saying, what can I do to keep this church from collapsing? Instead, when all of the pieces realize I am part of the body, the structure is actually including me. This whole body is what forms the church. We realize that it is like a game of Jenga, except it's not a game. It's such an awesome thing. And we have such an awesome future. And the world needs to see a solidified, unified local body. So Paul says in verse 5, there is an improper approach to resolution. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. When it comes to your personal possessions, I want to quote Lenski. He said, every case that occurs among Christians, even the smallest dispute, turns essentially on points that are spiritual in their nature. And thus they are far above not only the common law of the state, but also far removed from the mind and apprehension of a pagan judge. You think we don't have pagan courts? That's not what that commentator means. That's not what Paul meant when he said the unjust. If they do not have the Spirit of God, they are no different than a pagan, ultimately. They can't comprehend. They cannot even comprehend the tie that binds you and I in Christ. They cannot comprehend the cross of Christ. They can't comprehend the love of Christ, the power of God's Spirit, and they cannot understand the Word, the authority. So Paul says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, this is a very difficult phrase. The King James, the Authorized Version, puts it as a statement. And if it is a statement, it is a statement of sarcasm. Put the simplest Christian over it, because it's trivial compared to the wisdom that all have received in salvation. In Timothy, Paul said that you have known the scriptures which made you wise unto salvation. The simplest Christian is wiser than the wisest unbeliever when it comes to spiritual things. And that could be what Paul meant. If you need to set up a court date in the church, don't go outside the church. Get the simplest, youngest Christian, and they can probably deal with it just fine. Right? What'll they say? Wait a minute. I thought I was saved, and I've entered this wonderful Christian life through Jesus Christ. Why are you even talking about money? You know, maybe that's what a really young believer in Christ would say. This is weird. You know, we need to just stop this. That might be what Paul's saying here, that this is not complex. Or it could be a question. Remember, there's no punctuation in the original. We have to understand by the context. In which case it would be, would you set up those who are nothing to judge church members? In which case he would mean, would you really get an unsaved judge to try and determine something within the church? Because an unsaved judge, from the perspective of the faith, knows nothing about Christianity. And so that's what he would mean. You set up those who mean nothing to the church. They're least esteemed. They're of no value. Take it either way. You can have a biblical thought here. There's an improper approach to resolution, and that is taking it outside the church. Keep it in the church, he's saying. There's a search then for the right judge. In verse 5, he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Whether you take verse 4 as a statement saying, find the simplest Christian, or a question saying, would you choose an unbeliever? He says in verse 5, in answer, can you not find one wise person who can help you resolve this without leaving the assembly to embarrass and disgrace the name of Christ before the world? But he begins by saying, I speak to your shame. Now, did Paul want these believers to feel ashamed for this sin? I ask that as a trick question, because look back in chapter 4 in verse 14. I ask that because back then the answer would have been no. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. That was when he was dealing with division in the church, human wisdom, and the pride of human wisdom. He wanted them to be encouraged to give the glory to God and honor the leadership that has been ordained by God. Paul specifically says, though, I want you to feel ashamed over this. I want you to feel ashamed. I want you to feel sad. I want your head to hang. I want you to lose sleep. I want you to feel grieved over this issue. That's what Paul's saying. I speak this to your shame. I think it's helpful when a writer tells us why he's writing what he's writing. Paul is saying, I hope if you are performing this, that when you walk away, you will not feel like eating or doing anything fun. You will be sad. You will be ashamed. There's a time for shame. Just as back in chapter 5, verse 2, he said, when it came to sexual sin allowed in the church, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Then he said, you should be mourning, crying, weeping. We see in the Old Testament how a wicked man like Ahab, when he hung his head after being told about his sin and the judgment to come, God actually prolonged his days. I mean, God tells us clearly that there is a time for mourning and a time for shame and for sackcloth and ashes. And so this was a cause for shame. And he says, kind of jeering them and prodding them who felt themselves to be so wise. He says, you who claim to be so wise, can you not find one person wise enough to deal with a financial dispute? Isn't it interesting? how when we become carnal, everything is tipped upside down. And when a spiritual person can analyze us when we're in that state, if we're willing to listen, they can point out absolutely everything has become out of place. I'm boasting in my wisdom while allowing sexual sin to go on in the church, or perhaps at times in our own life underneath the surface, whereas in the meantime, I'm going to the worldly courts to deal with petty things. Every aspect is totally off. And so Paul brings it out. He's a helpful shepherd to do that. And we can be helpful to one another in doing the same. He says, "No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." Now the thought here with judging would be to mediate, to be an arbitrator between two, to help them just come together and deal with this. There has to be someone. Now the Jewish rabbis had a statement for the people of Palestine and for all the dispersion. And the statement said this: "It is a statute which binds all Israelites that if one Israelite has a cause against another, it must not be prosecuted before the Gentiles." So the church was falling way short of even the Jewish practice of just don't take this to the court. Deal with it within the assembly. In Romans 15, we read an encouragement. Romans 15, verse 14. We can be encouraged to know that we do not need to go to the court to deal with some issues. We can deal with them internally. Romans 15, 14. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another," or to put one another in mind. Christians can do this. We can resolve things. But finally, in verse 6, for this second point, he says, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." And Paul calls out that there is a double sin going on here, as he'll clarify in verse 7. Number one, that brother even takes another brother to task over this kind of thing. But number two, that they're going before the unbelievers. This ought not to be. The underlying motive for civil lawsuits is often incompatible with one's Christian profession. Simon Kistemacher said that. The underlying motive for civil lawsuits is often incompatible with one's Christian profession. And that is what Paul brings us to next. The third point. The very existence of monetary disputes is a defeat for the claimant and for the church. Because as that commentator said, the underlying motive for the dispute is incompatible with the Christian profession. It just flies right in the face of who we are in Christ, in the way of Christ, the law of Christ. So Paul says, "Now therefore," in verse 7, "there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another." This is an interesting phrase. He actually means, "Now therefore you have already lost the case before you even got to the courtroom." You lost the case. Not only that, but in verse 8, you robbed from your brother in the process. You have done more fraud by taking your brother to task than they may have done to you by not returning what you lent them or gave them or whatever it was. So isn't this amazing how Paul just, he doesn't leave any stone unturned of our hearts or of sin in the church. And I think this is so helpful for us to, sometimes money needs to be talked about. Sometimes we need to be very clear that as Christians, Christians can be at times greedy. We know the Pharisees were, they weren't born again. But a born again Christian can enter into greed. But it flies right in the face of who we are by nature. That we are children of God. That we are followers of Christ. This is a loss. Or as some newer translations say, a defeat. By even taking the brother to task. By going to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now this is hard. Because there may be some serious wrongs that are done. There may be a lot of money at stake. There may be something we need to in order to live at stake. Is God not able to provide that? This gets into a really difficult, delicate situation. This principle, we might feel like, is merciless. This is merciless. How can I fulfill this? Well, Jesus did. And this is what he taught. Let's look at a few verses before we conclude. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll go rapid fire through Jesus' teaching on this. Matthew chapter 5. What ends up happening is when we see this truth, we are far more ready to give to the cause of the church and of the brothers and sisters of the church. And we find that we actually need less. The word need changes greatly. I learned that I don't give after budgeting, but that I budget after giving. And I don't want to be given back in order to live, because God has miraculously provided for all of my needs. Paul will get to more of this in 2 Corinthians. In contrast to merciless getting back of my money, there is grace giving. That's another subject. Matthew 5 and verse 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 40. And if any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. That's rough, right? Chapter 6, verse 32. Chapter 6, verse 32. For after all these things, what things? The things that pertain to life from our context. Do the Gentiles seek? That's their life. That's what satisfies them. Let me change that. After all these things, do Americans seek? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And let's be 100% clear that the kingdom of God today is manifested in the church. That is the program of the kingdom today. The kingdom, as it's been said in its mystery form, that is of the kingdom being built in a way that wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament, but it's very real today. And that is to be our pursuit, how to build that building, the people, to the glory of God and his righteousness. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And I'll have to read these quickly for time. I'm sorry. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now that's an amazing truth. What then is my life? My life is Christ. My life is the Word. My life is this local assembly. The one another. Powerful concept, revolutionary, you might say, to that of the dead mind before being regenerated through the new birth. John chapter 13, and this really comes down to it. John chapter 13 in verse 34. This is freedom. This is liberty. This is so much joy for the human heart when given the freedom to be able to love rather than to want more. John 13, 34, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And what happens when brother against brother show up at court? By this shall all men know that what? You are my disciples. Well, let's see. That didn't work out so well. Those aren't Christians. And if they are Christians, that must just be a club that calls itself a church. They're no different than anybody else. They just put on pretty clothes and open up a book, but there's no difference in their lives. Jesus said, no, by this love, all men shall know that you are my disciples. And finally, in chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus said, This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that really brings us to it. Jumping back to our summary, while these Christians were allowing serious moral sin in their church, they were not allowing their bank accounts to suffer any loss from the church. How do we avoid this entire mindset? How can we fulfill, positively speaking, the principle given to us in these verses? How can we fulfill what Jesus just said in the law of Christ? I think, first of all, starting from Corinthians and then moving broader, remember the church. Remember what the church is. Remember your position, my position in this body. Remember the organic nature and the awesome privilege of being part of it. It's a wonderful creation of God, the church. That we are the body ultimately of Christ, holding high the head and the cross of Christ. But remember also the cross. Remember what Jesus said, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did not simply give up his money or his clothes or his automobile if they'd had them back then. He gave up his life. And then not only that, but he called us friends. What more could he give? Remember the cross. This touches on forgiveness. How can I really forgive a brother or sister who's defrauded me in some life area? Remember what Christ has done for you and for me. That he died for my sins. And that he rose again to save me, a wretched sinner. And not only that, but he pursued me to the point that I would finally repent and trust in him. All of it is of love and of grace. And can I not then allow myself to be defrauded and to suffer wrong? Remember your sin, my sin. Because often when we are focusing on the wrongs others have done to us, there are far greater sins that are being allowed in our lives. The mindsets seem to go together, don't they? If you analyze your life, my life, and look at the past, at times when I was truly critical or demanding something from someone else, there were sins that I was letting go. Deal with those. Deal with those first and foremost. But finally, remember the law of Christ. Paul says, "Nay, you do wrong and defraud, but not your brother's bank account, your brother himself, and your sister herself, the very church. Even if you are right, you are wrong to claim your rights." That's hard, but it was much harder for Christ, wasn't it? What a blessing when we can seek first the kingdom of God and know he will add all these other things to me. We also, by the way, might be able to learn a lesson in how not to poorly use our money to not get into some of these situations. Could I add that, practically speaking? Because I think a lot of times when we get in these situations, it might be because we weren't either wise with money or putting the Lord first in the first place. When we get it all straightened out, God truly is faithful to care for all of our needs and to bless his church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this difficult section. I hope, Lord, that we've done some good this morning to help us, encourage us, and warn us. I pray that you would just work on each of our hearts as we all are tempted to materialism. Lord, may we grow more and more in love for the church, in love for Christ, in humility in the face of our sins and of what Jesus has done for us at Calvary. We thank you most of all for him, and we thank you for one another, and we thank you for the opportunity to shine and to baffle a world that is caught up in money and goods, to show them that we are above that we are those bought with the blood of Christ to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.